audio sermons from Peachtree Christian Church.
My friends, it's a delight to be with you in worship. Maybe we should forego any sermons today. Those two musical pieces that we've been, I don't know what to say, we've heard or we've experienced, it's probably more the apt term. It's enough for me to know that I've been to church, amen? Maybe I want to stand here because I feel like grace has already been spoken here, so maybe I can just soak in it a little longer. It is certainly a delight to be with you here at Peachtree Christian Church. I, for one, always feel special when the sun is shining through these windows, and so I want to give you all a moment of awareness. May it never become old hat to you when you get to celebrate the risen Jesus Christ in this space with the glorious light shining on you. Amen? So take note of it. Be present in this moment. I'd invite you now to find a comfortable position. I want you to close your eyes, and I also want your posture to be open. Please refrain from crossing your arms or holding yourself tightly or even imagining that people are watching you, because no one is. Right now in this moment, I want it to be you open to God, and just take some breaths. Just clear the mind, clear your spirit, be open to the Holy Spirit. As you breathe in with gratitude for each breath, for each and every second of your life is a gift from God. And with each breath out, note that you're making space. The next time you exhale, exhale all the air from your lungs as best you can. And now, breathe in the breath of God. God, we glory in your handiwork, this creation, and we glory in the arts, the human arts. You have made us in your image, thus you have made us creative, and so we build buildings and we sing songs, we play instruments and we plan words. We do it to be creative, for we aim to be like you. And in that, God, we know that there is a divine message and an opportunity for a divine encounter. Meet us here this morning. God, whether anyone else knows it or not, you and I know that without you, I can do nothing. We pray that your Holy Spirit would therefore reign in this place and teach us from your scriptures. Remove all pride and arrogance and preconceived notions from our minds. Make us humble that we would not be humiliated. God, speak to us today. Pick us up from the rubble of human-made consequences and bad choices and make us into your glorious gifts for the world. Make us a cathedral that walks and moves in a community. Make us a place where people can meet your grace. It is in the matchless name of your Son, Christ our Savior, we pray, and God's people say boldly together, Amen. I have several mantras I say to my kids every day before they hop on the bus or get out of the car and head into school. The other day, I went out to the bus stop at the end of the lane by the mailbox to wait with Ruby while I was walking Tuck, my dog. And Max, my four-year-old, thinks that Ruby hung the moon, so he's everywhere she is. So he's out there in his footy pajamas outside getting his little feet wet because he didn't want to miss the bus and Ruby's departure. And I began to go through the mantras, the litanies of things I say to the kids every single morning with the hope that something I say is going to stick with them. Parents know what I'm talking about. I now have gotten to the point where I've said these things so many times that now I sometimes quiz them and use a methodology of filling in the blank to see that they're still listening to me. Preachers preach at home too. And so I said to Ruby, be kind and make, she would say, good decisions. That's right, honey, be kind and make good decisions. And then I say, your attitude dictates. And then she says, your day. And then I say, Max, what do we carry? He says, we carry the fire. Why do I say these things? Well, I always thought being kind and making good choices was a pretty universally good thing to say to a kid before school. And then I really thought about this whole idea of your attitude dictating your day, that somehow I might teach the kids that their outlook changes their reality. But that last one, Carry the Fire, comes from one of my favorite novels, and it has been a mantra of mine for the past 2 years. And it comes from this book. And so now I quiz them on what that means. And on this day that I'm referring to, Maximus is even engaged in it. And I say, Max, why do we carry the fire? And he goes, virtue? Now, he's 4 years old. He doesn't know what virtue means, but he's heard me talk a lot. And then Ruby, because she's a dutiful older sister, answers for him. It means, Dad, it means that we do good things even when everyone else is doing bad things. It means a lot of stuff all around that orbit. And so I just say yes, and then I keep preaching and saying more things. And then the bus comes to rescue them. On the way up to the house that morning with Tuck, my dog, and my son Maximus, Maximus goes, why do you always say those things? I thought a lot about that, and I've been thinking about it a lot ever since. And it brought me to the words of a Jesuit man from India, the subcontinent, India, an Indian Jesuit scholar and thinker named Anthony DeMello, who wrote this book called Awareness. Now, I recommend it to all of you, and it's a book on spirituality. What he says in it is brilliant, though it is not novel. It is a perennial thought in every sacred tradition on the planet Earth. Scientists and psychologists have discovered its truth through research, and it's proven anecdotally true in my life, and here I give it to you now. The words of Anthony DeMello are these. We tend to think that we experience people, things, and the world as they are, but we don't. We experience people, things, and the world as we are. What's that mean? None of us holds a view of objectiveness. None of us comes from nowhere. We all have a point of view, and our point of views are widely dyed, D-Y-E-D, and colored by our circumstances. That is to say that we have a point of view that is sometimes sullied by a lot of bad moral and ethical programming, teaching, and instruction in our lives. And sometimes it comes from our scars and our woundedness, but it definitely comes from our location. So we can't view the world outside the lens of our own personal lived experience. And that might have something to do with your race and your culture and your religion and your age and your nationality. My friends, you take yourself wherever you go. And the point for DeMello that's so true is that the way you interpret yourself in the world makes a whole big difference of how you understand that world and how you're supposed to navigate a way through it. So a dumbed down way of saying that to my children is your attitude dictates your day. When all else fails, be kind and make good choices, and no matter what, carry the fire. My friends, the way we interpret ourselves and what we're about really does matter. It makes all the difference in a life. And I've been doing a lot of self-interpretation over the last 2 years. Most of you know and are tired of hearing me remind you that I've gone through a hellacious health journey over these past 2 years. If you didn't know, I almost died of liver disease. In fact, there was two times where I was about hours from death, so says the doctor. And I want you to know how it affected me, because it's made all the difference. When I first came home from the hospital, I found myself a shell of myself, although that's not how I interpreted my situation. You see, I told my wife and my loved ones that it's no big deal. It's a blip on the radar. I'll go back to work and return to normal activities soon. I had a momentary bout of insanity. I was unclear about my reality. To my mom and my dad and my wife and to the horror of my children and anyone else who dare see me, they weren't worried about me heading to work the next week. They were worried if I would be alive. I finally realized that. How did I realize that? Well, I had the hardest time doing the most basic thing, getting up. Whether I sat on the commode, lied in bed, or plop somewhere downstairs in the den where there's a television, I would find myself there just sleeping without energy, without the ability to do much. And then when it was time for me to get up, I had the most significantly difficult time doing so. In fact, I tell people that my brain could easily tell my body to move. It's time for you to move. But as much as my brain is telling my leg to do that now, it was as if an elephant was standing on my foot. I couldn't do it, and when I could, it hurt in a way I never felt before, pain. It took me 30 minutes to get up. 30 minutes mostly of courage and ignoring pain. The doctor said I needed to start moving my body more, and so I started trying, but the thing is I couldn't walk anywhere. I guess I'd fell down the steps a time or two. I don't really remember. My wife does, to her horror. So I did the only thing someone who's, I'm told I'm a middle-aged now, so a middle-aged guy who's trying to be cool, what do? You get a cane on Amazon. So I got this cane delivered to me, and this is how I walked for a while. Do you think it's cool? It's about as cool as I could come up with on Amazon. And I wondered about how it looked when I walked to the mailbox and back, because that's about all I could muster with this thing. I walked down to the mailbox and back, and that was all I had in me. And talk about someone whose ego was bruised. I could do things. I've always been here's a secret. I'm pretty strong. I was not strong. My ego was bruised, and I was depressed. And then Sunday after Sunday came, and my family would get up, and they'd go to church, and they'd all leave out of the house at the same time. Mom, Dad, my kids, my wife. And that made me very sad. I was just sad not to be here. And I'd stream church for a while. I have to confess to you, I don't like streaming church. We do it. I think it's great if you're on vacation, if you're homebound, if you're sick. And it's a tool. It's a great tool. Use it then. But guess what? Church isn't meant to be done at a distance. It's meant to be embodied. We're an embodied community. We need to hug. We need to shake hands. We need to hold each other when we cry. We need to be at this Lord's table together. You have to be here. And by the way, if you are streaming, my sermons are 10 times better in person. The Spirit of God, you have to be here to hear that song freshly. You can appreciate it online, but it's just not the same. And I believe in all that stuff, but it was worse than that. Not being here and watching my colleagues on the screen, it made me feel so alone. And so I quit streaming. That's a confession from your pastor. I started watching other things on Sunday morning to try to lift my spirits. And because I'm a dad, I'm a perpetual dad with dad jokes and dad vibes, I watch Rocky movies because I like cheesy things that make me feel good. One day I was watching Rocky, and Rocky's older and he wants to fight. His son is an adult and is done. Son tells him, "That's stupid. You're too old to fight." And his dad says to him, this is Rocky on the street, he's like, hey, yo, what's wrong with going in the ring toe-to-toe and saying I am? And when I heard that, I thought, oh, I get it. I am. What's wrong with looking at your opponent, your foe, your big bad in the eye and saying, I still am. I got life in me. And then the next part of the speech is where it gets really cheesy and where a lot of us dads start to cry. It's where he tells his son has started to be weak and scared in his life. And he said, listen, life hits hard. And the question isn't how hard can you hit? It's how hard can you get hit and get back up and keep going? And so right there, like the bell in the Rocky song, boom, I decided my identity. I'm a prize fighter. I'm going to fight. I'm a pugilist. I'm going to stand toe-to-toe in the ring with the big bad villain, and I'm going to win. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to fight. And you know what? That self-interpretation helped for a little bit. I made my playlist, walking to the mailbox and back got better. I started walking around the block. Before too long, I was swimming every day and walking around Chastain Park, listening to this music, and in my mind, imagining myself as a prize fighter. Everyone else saw a guy who is really frail, thin, really yellow, walking very slowly. But in my mind, I'm a fighter. Did you know that there's a huge argument in the literature of clinicians and psychologists and chaplains about people who have chronic illness and cancers? It's a debate about one's self-interpretation. Is it healthier to see yourself as a fighter, that you're fighting your disease? Well, that's a debated thing. But here's some of the reasons why people are worried about it. If you are committed to fighting, and you're committed to winning your fight against whatever disease you have, and you find out you will always be chronic, or you find out that it's terminal and you can't make it, no amount of willpower or pill taking or lemon water drinking or fasting or cleansing, nothing is going to change the situation for your life. do you then have the mentality for the rest of it that you've failed? That you've lost? A lot of clinicians I know choose and prefer the word journey. Interpret it as a journey because in journeys, well, they begin somewhere and they end somewhere. You can accept the outcomes more. Maybe there's a little bit more health in your mental well-being if you don't succeed. It changes the way you think about succeeding. Jared, brother, I love you. Why are you talking about all this? Because the way you interpret your life makes all the difference. You know who believed that? St. Paul. St. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, which is in the Roman Empire, and he's writing them something pretty profound that we just read this morning. He is trying to tell them, as Dr. Fred Craddock said, this is the proper interpretation of Christian life. This is what a Christian is, and what's more, he tells them in the context of what a lot of biblical scholars think between this chapter and the next is a glorious hymn of the church. That is tantamount to saying, like, it would be like this. Like, if I went somewhere for a while and I wrote Peachtree a letter about how to be in these dark, dark times, I might write you a letter and say, now, church, turn to hymn number 355. Remember that great hymn of the church that we used to sing together, the shared language of our faith? Now let that hymn's theology drive you. Let it shape your imagination and give you a sense of mission. Let it instruct you. That's what Paul's doing in this text. And let me suggest to you, it's not special. It's often the way us humans behave when we want to give a message to people, don't we? Don't we use music? Do you? One night, I was having a hard time. I stayed up late in my den. I was down there watching TV, but I was feeling real bad about myself, beating myself up, self-critical. My buddy called me. He says, what's going on? I tell him, and then he says to me this powerful set of words. He says, you're not being very nice to my friend. I need you to start being nice to my friend. The audacity of him to possess me away from myself for myself. I heard him that night and I listened and I went on. The next morning, he sent me a text. He said, listen to this song. I was here early before the rest of the staff. I was working on something, still licking some wounds and pains and scars. I put the song on. I didn't really want to listen to it. The song was called Be Kind to Yourself. And it sounded a bit cheesy for me, even for me. I didn't want to hear it, and I put it on YouTube, and so I heard it over and over because they kept playing versions of the singer-songwriter doing the song, and along the way, something snapped, and I kind of heard his voice freshly for the first time. This song came from a conversation he had with his daughter at night when she was upset about herself, and that she was singing with him on the record, and then all of a sudden, I started hearing the song for the first time, and there's a line in it that says, how does it when the war that you're in is just you against you against you? You got to learn to love, learn to love, learn to love your enemies too. Jesus says, I got to learn to love my enemies, and sometimes I am my own enemy, so therefore I must love myself. You're not loving yourself, you're not being faithful. Sometimes the song is how we communicate. And here's a song from Paul's heart to the people. Let me put it to you in language that makes sense to me. Paul tells the people of God, like I'm speaking to people of God now, telling them that be careful of the powers of the world. That we shouldn't really put too much emphasis on the powers of the world. They are misleading and misguiding. They are tempting, but they will not fulfill the purposes of your heart or the heart of God's kingdom. Be careful about the power structures in the world. And the church has always struggled with that from the first century in ways to find its way within the Roman Empire throughout the medieval period, being tied to crowns and kingdoms and princedoms all the way to today, trying to figure out how is it the church should navigate a world where there is power. Should we kowtow to certain authorities to try and hopefully get a greater foothold within our society? Can we elect a Christian president? And will it make any difference? I have news for you. We've never had a president who said they weren't a Christian, as far as I know. Maybe one, but not, hardly all of them are Christians, most of them, right? So, but point is this. Never, no, not never, does society change from the top down. Usually it's from the grassroots up. Yet we are in a season now where people are trying to appeal to authorities or legislate certain authorities so that we can feel like Christianity is successful. Paul is telling the church, our success is not with the power structures of the world, where the world was like we were before we found Jesus. The world is dying. The world is sick. The world has no life in it. It's looking for life in all the wrong places. And then he tells, here's the interpretation, says Dr. Fred Craddock, of what Christianity is. He says, look at this. He says that when we were disobedient, we were death. We were all given to the passions of the flesh. What that means is simply this. We are given to the desires of our creatureliness. Inordinate love. And it can be sex, drugs, and rock and roll and all the old preachery stuff. But it can also be something as good as the family. We can make idols out of beautiful things in our country. We can make, in our world. We can make idols out of wonderful things and make them too big, make them fill the spot where God should occupy our lives. He said, don't be like that. That's when we were dying. Remember, you have been saved through faith. This grace has been given to you. You didn't merit this grace. This grace was always a gift. It's something you do not deserve. For some reason, you're worth it to God, but you didn't deserve it. And then he says this, and it's all about prepositions. There's something about a Christian. Here's how you interpret it, Dr. Fred Craddock would tell us. There's something about a Christian that is connected to Jesus, and the prepositions here make all the difference. He doesn't use in or to Jesus. In this case, he says with. Christian withness. The Christian withness to Christ makes our witness to the world. Your witness has nothing good to say to the world unless it has witness to Jesus Christ. With Jesus, you have life. And with Jesus, you've died. With Jesus, you have been buried. And with Jesus, you have resurrected life, new life in you as a gift from God. And with Jesus, you go into this world with grace and favor and goodness and love. Dr. Fred Craddock says that this withness of Jesus means that how we interpret our Christian lives is completely historical. In some way, in history, in my life, I am with Jesus, walking lockstep to the grave and from the grave, baby. But I would add to Dr. Craddock's point that it's not just historical, it is mystical too. There's some real, radical, profound change in our spirits, in the parts of us that we cannot see. There is transformation. That, according to this hymn of the church, is how we interpret our place in the world as Christians. Ones who have been with Jesus in good times and in bad, ones who have been with Jesus on the cross and in the grave and in newness of life. And we follow Jesus. We're with Jesus now as Jesus still gives his life as a gift for others, never lording over it powerfully, but as a gift. And this is important. It's important today, perhaps more than any time in your life, because we're living in a time where the interpretations of Christianity are woefully dangerous. The greatest rising interpretation of Christianity in our country that is quote-unquote effective for getting people in the pews is the rise of Christian nationalism. I know you've heard about this. There is some sense that people are clamoring for Christianity to be placed as an identity, a totalizing identity over our country, or that they are commingled in exactly the same way. The problem with it is it's creating this muscular desire for faith, a faith appealing to power over all, and the power held by some. It sounds theocratic at times when you search YouTube and watch the pulpits of the pastors preaching this with rifles and shotguns in the pews, talking about power and authority and the government going away so that the true God can sit on the throne. And it's hard because as a Christian, I believe in the kingdom of God first and last. I believe the kingdom is prior over all other kingdoms, nations, and empires. But the problem historically with theocracies is they never have God on the throne. It's always a select few people on the throne, a broken people on the throne, a manipulative people on the throne, a people who give influence in the world by power, never by giving their life over. By the way, it's bad history. It's terrible theology. I've never met an exegete or a theologian worth their salt that would say that the scriptures are for a nationalism. Even in the Old Testament, where it seems like a theocracy is called for, if you read the prophets, they're always upset when people exclude others. They want to let people come nearer to God. And what's problematic now is the language is becoming very violent, even within the church, and I don't feel that Christian nationalism has much witness with Jesus, and it's killing the church's witness in the world. We have another example that is deeply problematic to me, and that is Christianity as a lifestyle. It's a very Instagrammable thing. On the one hand, you have the extremes of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. If you're faithful enough, if you pray hard enough, if you do whatever weird theological arithmetic, you're going to be saved and healed and blessed. I don't know where that comes from. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, says the scriptures. Paul had a thorn in his flesh that was never taken away. Jesus' great sales pitch was, take up your cross and follow me, which is not a great sales pitch. But over here, the less extreme version is the Instagrammable. It's hashtag blessed. Jesus, the kingdom, Christianity isn't so much a life in total. It's a lifestyle addition. It's an adjective to our life. It's one of the things we can put on our social media or our LinkedIn to describe who we are. What flavor personality are we in the world? It goes along with my voting habits. It goes along with my viewing habits. And it goes along with my style habits. And they're all kind of things that just describe me and help me curate myself for the world. But is there transformation in it? Is there death and new life? Or there's the world that Paul describes of people who are just living the passion life, going after what works next, and it's the doldrums of everyday life. Nietzsche would call this the last man. I think the last man is amongst us, people who don't care to learn more, they don't care to engage more, and they're doom scrolling themselves to death and boredom and to oblivion.
Wow.
Paul says, Christians can identify themselves as being made alive. And Howard Thurman would tell us that what the world really needs is human beings who are made alive. Human beings that are fully alive again. That's what the world needs. Being set on fire for the world by God. Being made alive by God with newness of life, where the old ego self is done. And the newness comes from God, where we begin to pattern ourselves with Jesus for a witness of the world that will bring radical transformation. The title of the sermon today is Prize Fighter or Pilgrim? When I was sick and dying, at first I thought I'd be a prize fighter, a real pugilist. It didn't last long because here's the trick of it. No amount of pills or lemon water, lemons are good for your liver, by the way, if you didn't pick up on that. No amount of going to the doctor or walking Chastain Park or prayer would necessarily heal me. Sometimes you don't get healed. And sometimes you suffer. What then? So I started thinking about my life as a journey again. And I thought, well, Christians don't just take trips. Christians don't just go touring Israel. We go on pilgrimage. Oh, what's a pilgrimage? We have a teacher on Wednesday nights teaching Celtic spirituality. He said a pilgrimage is basically a walk to where you're going to die, because there is where you're going to be raised from the grave. But I want you to think about it like this. A pilgrimage is a journey that you're on where each step of it anticipates divine encounters, where each step the soul undergoes transformation. With each step, you are being brought nearer and with the heart of Jesus Christ into who you're really called to be. A pilgrimage is about transformation. And in a pilgrimage, you may die young. You may die tragically. You may die early. You may not get everything you dreamed of in this world. And your group may never have power in the world anymore. But on that pathway, your life has been made alive, fully alive with the purpose of God to love the way Jesus loved, to care the way Jesus cared, to self-give the way Jesus self-gave to the world and for the world, that the world itself may be transfigured in glory.
Huh.
The prize fighter thing lasted for a week or two. It helps in small doses when I need to change my diet or walk 10 more steps. pilgrim way teaches me that each step, and no matter what happens, is one where I'm with Jesus, and Jesus is with me, and I'm okay, because my witness to Jesus will be a witness to the world, good, bad, or ugly, for the fate of my own life. So what's it going to be? In these times that seem dark and ratcheted up by politics, polarized more than ever, are you going to be a prize fighter and pugilist and be a pilgrim?